We're grateful today for your presence here as we study your word. We thank you for Drew and for speaking to us through him. We thank you for each life here and for what they mean to you and the light that shines in this world. We thank you, Father, for all the many blessings you've given us. And we pray, Father, for those who are not here today, for whatever reason, we ask for your guidance and protection of them. In Christ's name we pray.
Thank you. Okay, so we're going to look at an interesting little tapestry that's interwoven with several things going on at once. And I want to just remind you that in Scripture, there are things that repeat themselves. And one of those repeating things, as we've talked about before, there were two storms. There was a storm where at the conclusion of it, they said, who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And then there was another storm that the conclusion of that one, they fall down and worship him, right? So they learned something along the way. There's also in Scripture two separate accounts of Jesus feeding multitudes. There's the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And each of these repetitions, the first one is setting up to some degree the second one, so that they have in their memory banks the first go at these different stories, and then there's something very much additional, and he's taking them in a whole different direction. They think, it's like deja vu, they think they've seen this before, but they haven't, and so Jesus is bringing something else to the table. Today, we're going to look at three different things that are repeated in Scripture, and they're all connected, and they're intertwined, and we'll try to make sense of them as we go. One is that Jesus goes into the temple and cleans house. So he goes in and casts out the money changers and all that, but see, that actually happened two different times. There's a time in John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry, I mean, right out of the box, just after Cana, you can read, after the miracle of the wine and the water, that he goes into the temple and does what seems to be the same thing that he does the second time. But always be careful of assuming something. Jesus always has something that he is illustrating and teaching us. The second thing that's connected directly to that is the story of this fig tree. And so, if you try to make them all the same story, you're going to have a hard time, because they aren't. He's come to a fig tree on multiple occasions. One is found in Luke 13. And we're going to look at these again. I'm just giving you an overview. There's one there, you know, the master comes, he says, you know, it's been 3 years, this tree's not producing, cut it down. And the guy, the orchard guy or whatever, I mean, he said, well, wait, just a minute. How about if we just wait one more year, let me dig around it, let's put some fertilizer in there and see if I can't provoke it to produce fruit. And if it does, so be it. We've saved the tree. But if it doesn't, so be it. We'll cut it down. The second one is different, and this is the one that is found at the end of the triumphal entry. As a matter of fact, it's so intertwined that you have part of the story, then he cleans the temple, and then the second part of the story. So you know that they're connected. It's a little like Jairus' daughter who's dying. The woman with the hemorrhage who comes in and, you know, right in the middle of that story, and then we conclude with Jairus' daughter. You can't miss the fact that these things are connected. So, at the conclusion of that one, there's not much conclusion. He just walks up to a tree, says, no one will ever eat from you again, and the next time they see this tree, it's withered from the roots up, right? They all just, I mean, these are all very graphic illustrations and teaching tools. And then there's two other things that are going on two other times. They aren't the same exact time, although they're saying similar things, where Jesus laments over Jerusalem. The first one, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and this is in two accounts, he says, you know, "You've murdered the prophets, and you know every person that I've sent to you to provoke you to repentance and brought you the message, and everything, you know, you've killed them." Right? And the second one is where he actually is coming into town, and he looks over the city, and he weeps. So those are not both the same story, and yet they're very similar. So let's back up and take a look at our story today. It's in Mark chapter 11. And if somebody would like to read this, Mary, do you want to do that?
Sure.
Okay, so let's start in verse 11, and we'll read through 18, because we won't have time to finish this. I know you find that shocking.
You want me to start in
verse 11, Mark 11, 11 to verse 18 through 18.
Okay. "Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, 'May no one ever eat from you again.' And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He began to teach and say to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a robber's den.'" Am I supposed to go on? Okay. "The chief priest and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching."
Thank you, Mary. All right, so verse 11 sort of sets the stage in part for what we're looking at. There are two times, and we shouldn't miss what Jesus is doing here. I mean, Jesus is not going around finding out anything. You know that, right? He's never discovered or learned anything ever. I mean, he just knows it. So he is drawing attention to these venues, and he has somebody with him. So on two different occasions in three verses, we find out. In verse 11, it says, he goes into, just think about this for a minute. He's come into Jerusalem, and they have just been praising Hosannas and son of David's and all the rest of it. And something has happened now. The crowd has sort of quieted down. It's getting later in the day. And they have dispersed for the most part. And I can only imagine that they have fallen victim to some degree to what Bartimaeus was a victim of, but he was undeterred by it. What was it, and whose instigation was it, that, do you remember what the crowd was saying to Bartimaeus as he was saying these same things, "Jesus, son of David, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me"? There was a response that was immediate, it was critical, it was stern.
Well, they wanted him to shut up.
They told him to shut up in no uncertain terms. Now, why would they have done that? Because he was a nuisance, a beggar, making himself known.
He recognized Christ, but they did not.
That part is 100%
true. And they just thought he was a nothing. Okay. You know, what business do you have here?
Okay. There's an element to that. But what was he doing that was so worthy of them telling him to shut up?
He was praising.
He was praising Jesus with words only appropriate
to the Messiah.
To the Messiah. And had he not been the Messiah, what would he have been doing?
Blasphemy.
And that's what the Jews and the higher ups were all in a dither over, that they were, or he was, announcing the entry of into Jericho of Jesus, who he was calling the Messiah. And through their influence, I'm sure, and by their own teaching or whatever, they're having great issue with that. So they're telling him to shut up. Or they might put him out of the synagogue. Oh my. You know, that place he hadn't been in forever. So, at any rate, they have just done the same thing. Do you think that the Jewish elite were any less critical of the masses? No. And once you've kind of done this, I mean, I can just sort of see the scene. It's kind of like, well, maybe we were a little too enthusiastic. You know, maybe we were just a little too enthusiastic as they're carping on these guys that they've known for years, their teachers and their, you know, Jewish elite. And I imagine a number of them probably remembered something they had to do with. So, you know, so this crowd is sort of just dispersing. And Jesus is clearly left, maybe not solely, but at least with his disciples. You see that in that verse? He walks into the temple. See where he's going? And who's with him? His 12 disciples. And what does he do?
Turns the tables over.
Oh, not yet. No, this is the day before. This is verse 11. See, he doesn't. See, this is my point. He does not do that. He goes into the temple with his 12 disciples and does one thing.
Looks around.
Now, do you suppose he's discovering something?
I think he already knows that.
You think maybe he already knows something.
Yeah.
And who's with him? And what are they doing? Looking around. So he has brought his posse with him, walks into the temple, and just stands there looking around the courtyard. Now, does anybody act violently to this? Does anybody grab whips and starts driving people out? The disciples, are they mortified by the scene they see? Because they've grown accustomed to this. This behavior that is currently going on in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, is the first largest courtyard as you walk into the temple. All this mayhem is going on, right? So somebody describes for me, what are we looking at? What's going on?
It'd be like a big marketplace.
It's exactly like
many,
a big
many,
marketplace.
Many people, because they came from all over for this ritual. And there would be people there. I've read where they had a temple tax, and if you wanted to get money to purchase something, they would cost 10% more possibly.
I think maybe a little bit more than that.
Well, like doves.
A surcharge of some sort.
Doves, they said, sold outside the city for 50% less. And, you know, and they came a long way, so they didn't want to really bring the animals with them. But at the same time, they kind of knew that they would have to buy them at the temple because the priest wouldn't probably approve what they brought. It wouldn't be perfect enough.
There you go. So tell me what. Okay, so that's the beginning. Somebody else, tell me if you're on location, what do you see? What does it look like to you?
Looks like chaos.
A market. So if it's a market, what's set up in the temple grounds?
Stalls.
What else?
Oxen, sheep.
Okay, they would have animals.
You'd have all kinds of animals there.
Sure.
Yeah, for sale.
Yeah.
Scales.
What's that?
Scales.
Scales. That's right. You would have the money changers. Booths. I mean, this looks like an expo. I go to them all the time.
I mean, in fact, there's all this premium on where the booth is located. Like, there are people that pay three or four times as much for a booth at the you know, like as you walk in, and, or on a corner, or some guys get a four pod thing. And I mean, there's all this jockeying for position and having the best visibility or the best, you know, spot in the place.
Location.
What's that?
Location.
Yeah, location, location, location. Who's in charge of the temple?
The temple priest in charge.
The temple priest. The Levites, and more specifically the temple priest. Now, who would be renting space in the temple? Do people just come in with their flocks and decide this is where they're going to? Oh, probably not.
They pay for
those costs. In any expo, I realize you're on your own, but who ends up making the most money?
The temple priest.
I mean, the owner of the venue. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you own the Colosseum or the arena or the temple, and you're selling spots in there, then you really are happy that these people are making a good living, but it's your living that you're more interested in, right? So what do you smell when you walk in? This is the temple of God. What do you smell?
Cinnabon.
Listen, I don't doubt for a minute somebody's got the Cinnabon stand.
Yeah, really.
Along with all the animals that are being sold. I think somebody's got a t-shirt stand, and I have every reason to believe that.
They polluted the temple.
Well, they had a juice and hummus bar.
Souvenir magnets.
Cage free eggs.
I guess anything goes.
They started selling t-shirts, Passover 33 AD.
Yeah.
You know, I survived.
My folks saw Jesus, so I got this.
Yeah. Yeah. They went, this is all I got. So you're hearing the bleeding of animals. You remember once upon a time when there was a king, his name was Saul, and someone comes along, he had been disobedient, he was supposed to put all the animals to death, and instead he hadn't, and he said, you know, came out to see Samuel, patting himself on the back, saying, "Boy, I did a good job."
Really?
Then what is that bleeding of animals in my ears, right? Because he had not done what he was supposed to do. And basically, Jesus could have done any of that. What is the bleeding of these animals and this wretched smell of animals and all the things that are going on in this temple? I guess what I'm trying to, you know, impress upon us is that he goes in the day before to show his disciples what's going on. Because he's coming back the next day. And this is not an emotional outburst by Jesus, uncontrolled as he so often was. I mean, this was a measured, intentional response to what was going on at the temple. He didn't walk in on this and go, "Oh my goodness, give me a whip." He knew exactly what was going on and even demonstrated it to his disciples, what was going on. So, in response to, or in conjunction with what Mary said, there was definitely money changing going on, because regardless of where you came from, you had to have a temple currency. And for the Jews, they had to pay a temple tax. And so, you know, I'm sorry, your gold and silver won't do. What you need to do is get our it's going to cost you a little bit on this exchange. If you were the Pharisee, or if you were the Jewish elite, and you were making something on these booths, let's say, how would you have been with, you know, these booths used to be outside the temple, right? I mean, it's not like this is nefarious that people would offer to sell sacrifices before you go into the temple, but
Why is it so much more convenient for the Jews, or the, when I use Jews, I'm talking about the capital J Jews as in the elite, why is it so much more convenient for them for you to buy it in the temple than right outside, or maybe even outside the city wall, or as you come in, or the sheep gate, or wherever you might find your animals? Why is this whole thing even in place?
Was it to, so the Romans wouldn't see what they
were
doing in taxation?
Do they own the real estate outside of town?
Do the Romans own it?
No, the Jews.
Oh,
the capital Jews. Do the Pharisees own that real estate? No. Did they own the real estate leading up? Did they own the booths and the marketplaces that were legit, where they belonged in town, good getting to the, no. So if they didn't own any of those, and business was going on out there, what part of that did they get?
Nothing.
Oh, so you're saying that perhaps there's a motive for letting Bartholomew and a Thomas and a, you know, Josephus or something to come in and start, you know, putting up booths in your area. Now, again, I've read this. I don't know. I wasn't there. But there's some discussion and belief by some that suppose you are a devout Jew and suppose you have a land that, you know, at the beginning of your journey you knew good and well was without blemish. Although, they know something's without blemish. Is there anything that's really perfect? No. You could always find a blemish. I do this for a living. Yeah, I can find a blemish on anything I'm grading or inspecting. But the point is, you just want it to be really nice. Well, suppose your job is to determine whether or not this animal is going to be accepted by God. Now, if you're bringing an animal, you know, are you really going to play with your eternity by bringing some three-legged specimen? No. But suppose you bring a nice, fluffy fork legged specimen. And you bring it to the priest and he goes, you know, this is really close. You missed it by this much. You know, this of all the ones we've seen today, this is a really nice one. But if you'll go right across the temple grounds here, just right on the other side of that wall over there, you'll find my cousin. My cousin Bartholomew, he's got a little booth there. And he has a number of lambs that I've already inspected. They have USDA
stamp
purple ink put on their foreheads so that you know that this has been passed and inspected.
Is that the mark of the priest?
Yes. And you bring that thing over here and we're good, right? Oh, and I'll tell you what. He's such a good guy. He'll even take that one off your hands.
Oh.
He'll take that lamb off your hands. And now, you know, you may only get half of what you're expecting, but hey, what are you going to do with it? So you go take it to Bartholomew, he takes that. And so you offer your sacrifices, you do your thing, and you leave town. Now, 2 days later, someone else comes in, and they need a lamb, and they go to Bartholomew, and by now, it's that lamb's no longer in the back of the line. He may have taken it out back and washed it or put a little perfume on it or something, but it now has the USDA choice thing, and now you can bring that one in. And I'm telling you, there are some stories, I'm not making this up, I've actually read that. Whether that's true or not, one thing we do know, Jesus, without hesitation, called them thieves, a den of thieves. So we know that something illicit, immoral, and illegal was going on, and they were ripping people off, right? They were way overcharging primarily the poor people. Because there's less money to be made on a lamb, percentage-wise, than if you needed two turtle doves or two pigeons or two whatever birds you were going to use. That you know, they could get 10 or 20 times for those because they were only worth several cents, but you might be paying a couple of dollars or something. But you see the percentage difference in that is dramatic compared to paying 50% too much for a lamb or something. So you can imagine how thrilled God is over this whole thing and how thrilled Jesus is. So let's let's go back. Well, let's look at another passage. Matthew 21, if somebody would read 12 and 13. Matthew 21. And there may be something added and something missing in this passage, which is why we look at all of it together.
Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the money changers' tables and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Okay.
So what is different between that and Mark, and why is it important?
Well, he's saying that in Matthew, it's like he entered it and then he started cleaning house. And in Mark, he comes and he sees, and they leave.
Well, but we haven't. You read the 15, that when he came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple and began to cast them out.
Yeah.
So, what is the same or different in this? There's a phrase that's absolutely critical.
My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations.
For all the nations. So if, and please understand as we go along, we're going to be talking about a fig tree. We're going to look at no fruit, and we're going to look at judgment. We're going to look at a lot of things. But what was Israel's role? Why did God set them apart? Why did he sanctify them? Why did he give them the word of God? Why did he spend so much time sending them prophets and educating them and teaching them and giving them leaders like Moses and Joshua and all the rest? Why? What was their role? What was it for?
Weren't they to be reaching out to other people with this good news? Because it said in Genesis, you know, that Abraham's descendants, there would be a blessing to all peoples.
That's really good. That is absolutely correct.
They were supposed to set an example for all the other nations.
Oh, you mean like cheating people? Or using the house of God as
operative word is supposed to have.
It's really outrageous, is it not? Let me tell you what Jesus said. And see, we get really confused. Who did Jesus come to speak to in his ministry initially?
Initially the Jews.
Initially the Jews. So if he is like his first major, awesome, well-known, everybody knows the name of it, Sermon on the Mount, who do you suppose it was teaching or preaching to?
Say, the Jews.
Okay, so let's keep that in mind. We tend to translate things in our head that here he is speaking to Christians. Well, hopefully they become Christians, but listen to what he has to say and think of it as Jesus speaking to the Jews. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. We talk about who or what this is. We want to translate this instantly because we've heard this, that this is a people group, this is the bride of Christ, this is a Christian. Well, it is, but it also has a broader statement. In verse 14, you are the light of the world. Who is he talking to?
Jews.
He's talking to Jews. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. What is he talking about? What city is on a hill? Jerusalem is supposed to be this huge magnet to the world. Right? I have set you up. You are the light of the world. You are to be a city set on a hill. Everyone is supposed to notice. You are to influence the nations of the world. And you are taking advantage of every single person coming from every nation, ripping them off by changing their money, ripping them off by telling them their sacrifices are inadequate. And he says, this house is not just for you. He's making, and they would disagree with you completely. I mean, there were parts of the temple that no Gentile could go into.
Wasn't that why they had the court of the Gentiles? It
was That's exactly why they had
the court. They were supposed to minister to them to bring them to Christ.
So what do you suppose their attitude was towards people that were relegated to the outer court compared to themselves?
They probably looked down on them, despised them, you know, didn't really care about them.
Yeah. So do you suppose that the Jewish elite had the capacity to look down on the Gentiles?
You're still
talking. Oh, we met on that.
Well, okay, let's go to, thank you. Let's go to John chapter 7. Greg has already answered the point. No?
Preach it.
Yeah, you keep it coming. John, what I say? I'm wrong. It's John chapter 11. No, I don't think it is. I think it is 7. Let me see if I can find it. I think it's later in 7. They sent men. Let me see. I've got them on notes somewhere. Just bear with me. They sent some people to go and seize Jesus, and they couldn't do it. They come back and they say, "You have no, here it is. It's 7:46-49. Here's how it reads." The officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." You know, like, where is he? Why didn't you bring him? And the Pharisees therefore answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude, which does not know the law, is a curse." Now they're talking about their own people. They're looking down on as a curse. And that word accursed, I'm just going to give you some synonyms and things. I mean, it does in fact mean under a curse. They're doomed. They're detestable, they are offensive, they're disgusting, they're repulsive, they're repugnant. So basically, they're ignorant and inferior. So they were an equal opportunity, you know, looking down their nose at people, right? It didn't matter whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, either way, they were superior to you. So going back to the passage, and you correctly said that it had, you know, Mark was clear to say for all the nations. But let's go back to that first time. Let's go back to John chapter 2, because there are some differences. But it sets the stage. If somebody wants to read 13 to 22, this is the first time he goes into the temple and wreaks havoc on it. 13 to 22.
The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Did not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken.
Okay. Thank you.
So, from the wedding feast, he goes into the temple, and what does he see? The same thing he sees several years later, right? At least two, maybe 3 years later. And how does he respond?
Righteous anger.
Okay, righteous anger, which we really don't experience.
No, we don't. We just get
angry. We just have no idea how that works. Because there's no way for me to separate me from my anger, right? So it's measured, it's controlled, it's intentional, it's making a statement, there's a purpose. And what is the statement and the purpose of this?
He's cleaning the temple out of all this hypocrisy. And, you know, he calls it, that they made it a den of thieves, which means a hideout. And he didn't hurt anyone, he didn't hurt the animals, he just drove them out.
Okay, so tell me more about that.
Well, he made that cord, like whip-like thing, to drive the animals out.
So did he kill any animals?
No, he did not kill any animals.
Did the people lose any animals?
Well, I imagine.
Well, what would they have done if the animals started running out of the temple?
They would have been running away.
Oh, they would have been
trying to get
out.
Away so they wouldn't get trampled.
Okay, so we know that those animals were at least retrievable. What did he do with the pigeons?
He had them carried out.
So he clearly did not release them, because what would have happened? You're not getting them back. These are not trained animals.
They'd be flying away.
Yes, they would be flying away and they'd never get them back, right? What did he do with the money changers and their money and their tables and what have you?
Yep, set them, and money and coins were everywhere.
Okay, so what would they have immediately done the minute he turned over these tables and they either had baskets of money or boxes of money or whatever? What would they have done?
I think they'd be down on the floor scrambling around trying to pick it up. They were so greedy.
Okay, so they're scrambling to get their money back. Mm-hmm. Where are they?
They're in the court of the Gentiles.
They're in the temple.
Yeah, the temple.
And they are scrambling to get that which is most important to them in the temple.
God was
problem
important.
Here?
God was not important. Their hearts were in the wrong place. They were there. They executed their authority, and they were looking to become wealthy.
They've exchanged the treasure of God for the mammon, or the treasure of the world, right?
Yes.
So, and what he's doing by doing this is multiple things. He's bringing a giant spotlight to their activities, their behavior, but more importantly, what is he doing?
Their spiritual condition.
He's showing them, they're showing everybody, themselves, particularly their heart.
Yeah.
What is the most important thing in the temple to you? My money? What are you willing to trade for? Anything? Where have you set up your booths? Here. And, you know, do you think that just one day, like 50 booths showed up in the temple? Like any other sin, any other thing, there's incrementalism. And one of the clearest illustrations we have of it in the Bible is back in Genesis, early on, Abraham turns to Lot and says, you pick, our guys aren't getting along, we have too many, God bless us too much, we have too many animals, we can't coexist. So you pick what you want. You can have the high country, you can have the valley, what looks good to you? What does Lot say? The valley, clearly, it's all water, it's easy, you don't have to go up and down hills. I mean, look, I can, you know, put my sheep out in pastures here, that's where I'm going. And we find out, of course, that it's on the outskirts of Sodom. So where does he set up his tents? Outside the city. He's outside the city, he's got his tents, he's doing everything else, but then time goes by. And we find that Lot has moved closer to town. Eventually, we find him living in town. We have kings that come and they kidnap Lot and his family and many others, And Abraham finds out that they've been kidnapped and taken. So he goes and rescues them, kills the people that these four or five kings that came and attacked them. He kills them all. And he brings them back to Sodom. What is it that, in the meantime, Lot has discovered? Now, you have to give him at least the benefit of the doubt to begin with. Would he have known what was going on in the town of Sodom and Gomorrah prior to choosing the valley? Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. But let's hope that he didn't. But as he started moving closer and closer to this thing, what do you suppose he's finding out?
Well, he's probably becoming maybe friends with those people that live there and sees their way of living, and he probably realizes it's wrong.
It's just a bottle.
He doesn't leave it.
He does not leave. He has every opportunity to leave, and he doesn't do it, right? As a matter of fact, as time wears on, he becomes an elder in the city. This is outrageous. He's in the city gate when the angels show up, right? So God is going to destroy the place. I mean, and then later it says that he was tormented in spirit. You think? So what are we tormented in spirit about that we're unwilling to change our behavior or change our location or change something for our family? It cost him his wife. And it actually cost him the integrity of his two daughters, that they were so influenced by the goings-on at Sodom, they thought no big deal, let's have a kid with dad. I mean, who thinks that? I mean, that's just outrageous. So it just shows you how nefarious sin is and how it's incremental in nature. And so what started off as maybe being two or three friends of the Jews, once they figured out that they had a real enterprise going on, they're just moving in and making bank, right? So Jesus goes in and he drives them all out, right? We've already said how he does that. We find that he puts the spotlight on them and he leaves. How did it affect them? Did he expose their hearts to them? Yes. So how did they change their behavior?
They didn't. What did his disciples do? They helped him out.
It doesn't say that they were involved in running the people out, but they're certainly present watching this whole thing going on. And so much so that they're starting to consider Scripture. It says that they remembered, what was the Scripture in John 2?
A zeal for your house will consume me.
Well, let's go back to 2 Chronicles 28. Cole, you want to read for us? All right, I'm going to give you a number of different verses. I don't know, you have 10. All right, so 2 Chronicles 28 will be 1 through 4, 19, and 22 through 25. 22 through 25. And this has to do with Ahaz, and that's important because Ahaz was Hezekiah's dad. Okay, so let's see how Ahaz handles himself. 2 Chronicles 28.
Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree.
The 19.
For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped him, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to make offerings to the other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers.
Wow. So Ahaz is so wicked, and he's doing such abominable things, that God sends the Syrian army after him, and they defeat him in battle. And instead of him repenting, having his eyes open, I mean, you go back to Deuteronomy, it's very clear, God said he would send foreign nations to defeat them if they turned their back on him. He turned his back on God, and God's just keeping his promise. So, but it was used to provoke him to repentance. Does it do a very good job? No. As a matter of fact, he becomes more and more corrupt by the minute. He actually ends up, you know, shutting down the temple of God. It's outrageous what he does. So he closed the doors, he set up high places, he's worshiping other gods. So along comes the next in line, which is clearly impossible. How does this wicked king have a son who is Hezekiah? It's outrageous. I mean, Hezekiah is one of the big four, right? So it's clearly an act of God. It's clearly the mercy of God. It's clearly God working in Hezekiah's mind, heart, and life, because Ahaz has been just repulsively wicked. So let's look at how he responds. Nicole, next chapter of 29, 1 through 7, and then 15 to 18.
Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place.
Through seven.
For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel.
15 to 18.
They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the Lord had commanded, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came into the festival of the Lord. Then for 8 days they consecrated the house of the Lord, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished.
So Hezekiah so utterly reverses the direction of his father that even though his father was not moved to repentance, although his father did not take a hint at the things that were being done to Israel, or Judah or Israel through God, that Hezekiah did. And Hezekiah repairs the temple, and in a one-time situation, he
has the priests consecrate themselves, and this would have been a little tricky, but clearly, as you read it in the other place, they did it according to the Word of God, and he instructed them according to the Word of God, but they went into the Holy of Holies. And it wasn't to offer sacrifices, it wasn't to be rude or anything else. They went in and cleaned house. They took every abominable thing out. They went into the holy place, cleaned it out, and so they were kind of under the umbrella of God's permission and directive to do so. Otherwise, they wouldn't have lived to see tomorrow. So, I don't know if I would have signed up for that job, but, you know, they went in faith because God had commanded it. Here are two different ways in which you could respond to being outed by your sin, right? Jesus shows up at the beginning of his ministry, starts it off with a bang, and he clears out the house of God, and they see that it's a fulfillment out of Psalm 69, which is really a messianic psalm. There's a number of verses having to do with Jesus in that psalm. That zeal for the house of the Lord motivated him, right? So he was in doing his thing. Why is this judgment? Is this punishment? What is this? What is he doing?
Provoking to repent.
Provoking them to repent. This is not what looks like judgment. This isn't judgment. As a matter of fact, he's going to do it again when he comes to, you know, the when he comes in on the passage we're looking at now in Mark 11. And so he goes and cleans house again. Now, he's already done this once. Shouldn't that have been sufficient? God's already convicted you once about that sin. Shouldn't that have been sufficient? But instead of curing the problem, what has apparently happened from the first time to this time?
It's crept further into the temple.
I think it's worse than ever. I think instead, isn't it interesting that no one puts up a fight against Jesus when he's doing this? Why aren't people just like attacking him and beating him into submission?
Fear.
Fear of what?
Jesus.
Well, they're fearful of, is it his rage? Is it his presence? Yes, and all those things. But what is driving them to get their fannies out of the temple?
Well, they know they're doing wrong.
They know that they're doing wrong. They know the explicit instructions of God for the temple, how holy and reverential it should be, how it was designed to be a house of prayer for the nations, right? And here they were just in the most grotesque way defiling the temple. And when Jesus goes in and cleans house, they don't, fortunately, they don't have the unmitigated gall to stop the procession, right? Now, those who are doing it. But he gets pushback the first time by who? Who is going to stand and argue with him the first time? Because they're about to lose out on their rent space.
The religious leaders.
What do they say to him?
You know, they want to know who gave him such authority.
Who are you?
Yeah.
Who are you? If God has sent you, then you prove it. You start showing us some signs. I mean, how do you prove to us that you have the authority to do this?
He did it.
He did what?
He did it.
Yeah, he did it. I mean, just the fact that he says, well, I'll tell you what, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And of course, they had no idea what he was saying. But it's nonetheless true, right? Jesus' presence, I have a pretty strong idea, was pretty amazing. He just showed up and things happened.
Right.
Wow. Okay, so let's go back to Mark. go to Isaiah 56. I want to just explore this a little bit along with Jeremiah 7. But in Isaiah 56, this is 6 through 8, it says, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord." Now, is there any part of this that is surprising that Isaiah would be saying this? He was sent, what was his mission to? What was Isaiah when he says, "Here am I, send me," and Jesus, and God says, "Okay, here's your assignment." What was his assignment?
Wasn't it to go to the Jews?
It was to go to the Jews and preach what?
The truth.
The truth, which was what?
Repentance.
Repentance. And how many people repented?
None.
He was a dismal failure.
Yeah.
No, he wasn't. He did exactly
he
as
did
God
what
said.
He was supposed
he
to do.
A tremendous success because he did exactly what God wanted him to do. But isn't it interesting that Isaiah now is saying, who will respond? Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord. Okay. You understand how offensive this might be to the Jews who are all that? And he is provoking them. Remember what it said? How does it say it in the New Testament that God passed over the Jews and ministered or started saving Gentiles? For what reason? What was one of the main reasons he did that?
To make them jealous.
To make them jealous. Jealous for what? Jealous for their God. And this is what the foreigners are doing. That they minister to God and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath. These are foreigners who are, God is using as illustrations and exhorting the people of Israel by showing them through the lives of Gentiles. So somebody named some people who we've talked about in the past. Who are some of the examples that God used in this capacity?
The Roman soldier.
This Roman centurion, certainly.
The woman, issue of blood.
Well, we don't know if she was a Jew or not, but we know that the Syrophoenician woman was not a Jew, so yes, that's one.
The Samaritan woman at the well.
The Samaritan woman would have been a half-breed, you know, so that's true. How about in the Old Testament, since that's where we are?
Rahab.
There's one for you.
Yeah.
She wasn't not only not a Jew, she was a madam.
She was a lady of the evening.
Yes.
Esther.
Mm-hmm. But she was related to Mordecai, so they were captured. So I don't think you can say that she was not a Jew. But there are some people who were not.
Ruth
was a dreaded, hated, despised Moabite who God himself had said they will never enter the kingdom of the assembly of the Lord, right? A Moabite won't, not her. He said a Moabite won't. So how did she? She wasn't a Moabite.
Yeah.
She came home. She was an Israelite. She was converted. Okay, who else? Anybody else? Naaman, good for you. Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army. Look, y'all don't care about me. Let me bring your enemy. I'll cleanse him of his leprosy. So what am I going to teach you? You need to be cleansed from your leprosy. Right? Those are good. And there's many more. You could spend some time putting that together. All right, so let's go back to Mark. Every once in a while, we do look at it.
We said we were going back to Mark. Didn't change your mind.
Yeah, I know. Okay, so they look around the temple. He knows what he's doing the next day. They stay in Bethany. Where does he stay in Bethany? Why is he always coming from Bethany? It's 2 miles away.
Mary
and Martha and Lazarus, right? And with the 12, here we are, with the 12, and then the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he becomes hungry. So it's a whole 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem, but he's hungry, and so this is what he does. In seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps, because he didn't know, whether we would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, that's a strange statement. But he goes on in verse 14, and he says, and he answered and said to it, because it had been speaking to him apparently, he answered and said to a fig tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples were listening. So who's there?
Disciples.
Who's this whole thing for? Almost.
For the Jewish.
Set you up for that.
And me. I guess.
And me. The disciples and me, right? So he took them into the temple. He showed them what was going on there because he's getting ready to do something about that. On the way, he's interweaving the other part of the story. The other part of the story is about a fig tree, right? But it's not about a fig tree. It is only in its illustration or you know, almost like a parable or something, but he's showing them a fig tree. And he says to it, but what I want to do, I know, did we read the passage, or did I just talk about it, about the first fig tree in Luke 13?
You didn't read it.
I didn't read it. Let's go back to Luke 13, because we need to compare it to this one. So Luke 13... No, that's the lament. It's Luke 7. No.
13:6.
It's what?
13:6.
13:6. Maybe I did.
That's what you talked about.
Oh yeah, sorry. Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm getting confused where I am. Would you mind reading 6-9?
Yeah. And he told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, cut it down.
Okay. So what's that a story of?
Second chance.
Ooh,
second chance. Or another.
Or another chance. So we would call that what?
Grace.
Is it deserved?
I don't know the fig tree, but I don't think it is.
Okay, let me. I don't know the fig tree either, but I do know citrus trees because my dad was a citrus farmer, grower. And once you put in a young tree, I mean, it's not a seedling, but it's once you're planting a tree in a grove, and this is true for apples, pears, peaches, I mean, I just can tell you that this is true. It takes 3 years to get a crop that's worthy, that tastes right, that is mature, that is marketable, that is whatever. So it takes 3 years, I mean, not that it won't produce some immature or inadequate fruit or whatever. I can only imagine the fig tree must be similar. I don't know this. I'm winging that part of it. But if after 3 years there isn't any fruit on this tree, what do we know that will happen? How many different kinds of trees are there?
Two.
That's very good. We think there's more. We want to create more. But what are the two trees?
I didn't sign up for that. Those that bear fruit and they don't. Do not bear fruit.
Okay, that's exactly right. There's a good tree that produces good fruit.
then there's simply everything else. You can call it a bad tree with bad fruit. You can call it a bad tree with bad little fruit, or a good tree with bad fruit, or a good tree that just has leaves and doesn't have fruit. It's real simple. There's either a good tree that produces good fruit, or it's cut down and thrown into the fire. Period. So this tree that he's gone to has done what for 3 years?
It's put out leaves.
It's put out leaves. Very good, Mary.
It looks good on the outside.
It has looked fine on the outside.
But it's more about us internally.
So for 3 years it was promising me that it was going to be a good tree, right? Mm-hmm. And after 3 years, was it?
No.
It wasn't. So what is the first command? Cut it down. But somebody intercedes on behalf of the tree. Huh. It appears that judgment has come, but wait a minute. Pause, dot, 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 ellipse. Wait, let's wait one more year. Okay? We'll wait one more year. Looks like mercy, looks like grace. That's exactly what it looks like. So what happens in that next year? We don't know. We don't know. What are the two choices?
Either it started bearing fruit or it would be cut down.
It either bears fruit or it doesn't.
It changes.
Okay. Yes, sir.
Well, the scripture is saying that he went to look to see if he would find something. Mm-hmm. I'm an orchardist, and a tree is bearing fruit continually. Now, the word fruit can actually be the flower. It can be the bud. It is the reproductive cycle. But it says, verse 13, he found nothing. So it's, of course, a symbol, you know, that Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. John 15. So, you know, the Old Testament, New Testament, by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. So what is the fertilizer that, and what is the one more chance? But yourself.
That's really good. Now, I, these figs are something I don't understand, but I have done some reading. And as you say, and rightfully so, there is a cycle that's always happening. You look in your own backyards, regardless of what kind of fruit tree or whatever, there's something going on. But apparently, there's actually two seasons for figs. This is something I didn't know, and I'm just reading it. I'm not telling you that I'm an expert on this. But there is some leftover things like buds or fruit or immature fruit from the season before that sometimes put off small fruit early on, like in March. And then there's a regular crop that is the real crop that comes along with lots of figs and lots of fruit and everything else later in the right time, which is much later in the year. But it says it wasn't time for figs. Now, doesn't that seem a little unfair to you?
No.
That in a in a time that's not meant for figs, that Jesus, what he ends up doing is what? To this tree, curses it, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So why is that okay with you?
The Jews were given the opportunity to respond to Jesus. And they rejected him. So it's temporary judgment by him, illustrated on the fig tree, that their time is going to be delayed until the millennial kingdom. In the interim, it's the Gentiles that will produce the fruit to provoke them to jealousy and hopefully repentance.
But as an individual, nationally, that would be true. But you have individual Jews in the moment that can't possibly be true for, right?
Correct.
So when, how does the first story in
Luke 13 set up the second story.
You don't always, you better believe when you have the chance.
Is God under obligation to give you an infinite number of chances? What do we do with the chances that we're given?
Depends on the person.
Well, let's talk about individuals or a nation. Suppose God in His mercy would set things in motion so that the Supreme Court would actually overturn Roe versus Wade after an extraordinarily long period of time killing an inestimable number of children. But suppose He reversed or had that decision reversed. What would happen? What do you suppose would happen? Would there be a national celebration? Would there be people just praising God that this despicable law that wasn't even good law, it was really the most perverted of laws, was passed not only in its content but even in its efficacy? It was a piece of junk law. What is the response to being given another opportunity to do the right thing?
Some respond positively, some reject.
Okay, let's look at it on a national basis, since this is sort of what we're looking at. You do know this fig tree. Yeah, we're going to look in Isaiah, and it'll tell us exactly who it is, and I can't believe it's already 12. So what is going to be the response to the overturn of Roe versus Wade?
There would be a national celebration, and it would be televised by all the network news, and most Christians would stay silent.
If what now?
You have if Roe versus Wade is put back.
Oh, put back, okay.
There would be a national celebration.
Okay, so basically, what God is doing here, I think, by giving us another chance, is remember that spotlight that Jesus brought into the temple? What was the effect of it? What was He really about? What was He doing, in essence?
Provoking.
Outing the hearts of the people. He was provoking them to repentance, but He was revealing what was in their hearts. I want my money. The most important thing about this whole experience in the temple is my money, 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 money. And my most important thing is my animals, my animals, my animals. You know? And, you know, you can clear the house. I mean, you're not there for God, so you can clear it in a hurry.
But the people coming there became compliant and went along with it.
They didn't object.
They didn't object to it.
Why weren't people? Why didn't they refuse to do business? Everyone refused to do business with the people in the temple where they had stayed there.
It just was easier to go along with the crowd.
Thank you.
Everybody else is doing it.
Everybody else.
And I think it became sort of a ritual. It wasn't like a really heartfelt experience of repentance and confession.
Well,
desiring to worship God. That was gone.
Well, the vitriol that we've already heard and seen, and the clamoring and the hatred and everything that we've already seen about this overturn of this law, is going to stoke the fire of passing this law in every state imaginable. So it'll become a state issue. But what will happen if a state, in fact, passes a, you know, abortion for all at any time under any circumstance? What kind of law will that become?
Law of murder. My mind.
Well, the last law was cobbled together in the most, it was bad math back then. But this time, do you think they'll make any mistakes in the verbiage and the way in which this law is going to be passed?
No.
I mean, it will be done for good. It will be just more of our heart being exposed to God. I mean, what do you mean we don't have the right to do this? We'll show you we have the right to do this, and we will turn right back around. And as Charlie said, whether it's on, I don't think it'll be a national deal. I think it'll be a state-run, state-decided issue. But you watch the number of states that just start falling like dominoes. And we already have corporate America announcing that they will allow their employees passage to a bordering state and pay for this.
Yeah.
That's how woke they are, that they're all for these abortions. I mean, this is just it's just so grotesque that this is what our response is. The response to Jesus throwing them out of the temple was anger and vitriol, that he dared upset what they had going on. And the response, well, we'll see. We'll just put a pause here and pick this one up next week. But God continues to be merciful. He continues to do things like, give us another year. And what do we generally prove?
We waste it.
We waste it. We're just as evil and wicked as we were, you know, a year before. By His grace, there are those who are converted. And we give thanks and praise for that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would take to heart Your heart, and that in a very measured, a very calculated, intentional way, You expose the hearts of those who are in the temple in provoking them to repent. And instead we find that a short period of time later they're back at it more aggressively than ever. I pray that that wouldn't be our future. We tend to be afraid that it will be, but we pray that You would grant us the resolve and the spiritual enlightenment and the determination to keep this wicked behavior from just taking over by simply saying nothing about it. So let us be vocal and let us be active in sharing our faith, because we can pass all the laws we want and they won't have zero effect on people who don't know You. So the answer has never been to legislate morality. It's to share the gospel, have the Holy Spirit change hearts, and that we would be encouragers and illustrations to other people about what it is to have a passion for Christ, a desire for Christ, a love for Your word, a love for You, and a love for each other. I pray these things in Christ's name.
Drew, you mentioned...